Tonight we're continuing through. We'll be in chapter 2. In John chapter 1, we saw Jesus ministering to his first disciples. We read about Andrew getting his brother Peter. John also, the author of this book, who is a disciple of John the Baptist, goes and gets his brother James. We read that Jesus found Philip, and then Philip went and found Nathanael. And Nathanael was a person that we closed off chapter 1. Jesus looked right into Nathanael's heart and his mind, and he said, oh, this is an Israelite in whom there is no deceit or no guile. And he said, how do you know me? And Jesus said, I saw you before you were called. I saw you sitting under the fig tree. We don't know exactly if that had any mystical meaning or if Jesus was referring to an event where the Holy Spirit ministered to Nathanael, and all of a sudden Nathanael said, you are the Son of God, the King of Israel. And Jesus said, because I told you this, you think that's great? You're going to see greater things than these. And that's sort of the theme of this book, is the greatest thing that Jesus is going to do is that he is going to become, and what he does with Nathanael is he brings him back into the Old Testament to that dream that Jacob had, where Jacob saw a staircase leading into heaven and the angels of God going between earth and heaven. And Jesus says, you're going to see the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man. That phrase Son of Man is used some 83 times in the gospel accounts. It's a picture, a kind of title for the Messiah. And so Jesus says, this is the greatest thing that you're going to see. When I accomplish the bridge between God and man, when I do the work that I do on the cross, that's what Jesus is focusing on. And that's what he's leading us to, and Nathanael's going to see that greater good. Now we're going to come to chapter 2, and we're going to find ourselves back up north. Chapter 1 happened down in the wilderness where John the Baptist was baptizing. And we're going to head all the way back up north to Nathanael's hometown of Cana. We read here, on the third day, there was a wedding in Cana of Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. Both Jesus and his disciples were invited to the wedding, and they ran out of wine. And the mother of Jesus, Mary, said to him, they have no wine. This is what you do not want to happen at a wedding. You don't want to run out of refreshments, especially in that culture. Weddings would last for 7 days. They were far more festive than, I mean, our weddings are pretty huge sometimes, and people really invest a lot in those, but theirs were even bigger. In fact, some of the old writings say that if you ran out of wine, you could be fined. You could be punished in their society. You know, who wants to go to a wedding where they've run out of wine? Well, we read here that Mary is concerned about that, and she comes to Jesus, and she says they've run out of wine. It seems like from what Jesus says to her that she's sort of pushing him to do some miracle. And, you know, Jesus' brothers later on in John, you'll see them kind of goading him during a feast. They say, why don't you come down to Jerusalem? Then you can reveal yourself to everybody. And Jesus says, it's not my time yet, but your time is always available. In other words, it's not my time to glorify myself yet as the Messiah, but you can believe in me at any time. And it's possible that Mary was sort of hoping that Jesus would take this opportunity to perform some spectacular miracle where everybody would begin to believe in him there. Look what Jesus says to her, though. He said to her, woman, what does your concern have to do with me? Now, if you're a young man or a young woman, don't ever answer your mom like this. But for them, it wasn't disrespectful. It was very respectful. In our culture, you can't say, woman, what are you talking to me like that for? And in one sense, Jesus gives her great honor here because this is what he would say to her on the cross. He would refer to as woman. And it was a term of respect. And at the same time, there's a little bit of separation there. Jesus shows us that Mary is not really tracking with the timing of the Father. We don't read about Joseph here, so it's probable that Joseph has passed away. Jesus is in his 30s sometime. He's been the head of the household for some time. And Mary gives him great honor and great respect, but she doesn't really understand the ministry of Jesus. In fact, when she dedicated Jesus as a baby in the temple, we read that the priest dedicated Jesus, and then a man named Simeon approached them with a word from the Lord. And Simeon looked at the baby and said, this child is destined for the rise and fall of many in Israel, and he will be a reproach to many. And then Simeon said, and the sword will pierce even into your own soul. And so there would be this thing where every time Jesus had the chance to honor Mary or to give her great credit, he never really seemed to do that. And it's important to remember that, you know, the church in history has elevated to Mary to a level of where she's almost like a goddess. In fact, the Roman Catholic Church back in 1854, Pope Pius IX said that Mary was sinless and that she never had sin. She was born without sin. And then the problem was that for the next 100 years, Roman Catholics around the world said, well, if she didn't sin, then how come she died? And then 105 years later in 1950, Pope Pius XII declared that Mary ascended to the Father just like Jesus. She never did die. She ascended to the Father. And then in 1921, Pope Benedict XV then said, well, Mary is now the co-mediatrix with Jesus Christ. She is the mediatrix of all graces, even though the Bible says in 1 Timothy 2:5 that Jesus is the only mediator between God and man. And so there's been this tendency to say, well, you know, Mary is the mother of God. She's always a virgin, even though even in this chapter we read about Jesus' brothers. And we love Mary. She's blessed. She's beautiful. She's wonderful. She's greatly esteemed. But she still needs a Savior. In fact, when the angel announced to her that she was going to give birth, and she pronounced that praise, she blessed God her Savior. And so she needed a Savior as well. And it seems like Mary here is egging Jesus on to demonstrate his power to reveal himself. But notice what Jesus says. I just sit on these words for a minute. Woman, or if you're a man, think of Jesus telling this to you. Man, what does your concern have to do with me? My hour has not yet come. How many times have I tried to push the Lord into my plans? How many times have I thought, well, now's the time. Do it. Come on, Jesus. Pick up the slack. It's time to go. And Jesus says to me what he says to Mary. Man, you're just a man, by the way. Woman, you're not God. What does your concern have to do with me? And I have to ask myself, is my will lined up with Jesus? Is your will lined up with Jesus? Do you track along the same path? Am I trying to get him to follow me, or am I following him? Remember in chapter 1 when those two disciples began following Jesus, and he turned around and he says, what do you seek? What do you want? And they didn't know what to say. They said, well, where are you staying? He said, well, come and see. There's always this thing where Jesus welcomes us and invites us, but as he does, he pokes us in our heart and questions our intent. Not because he hates us, but because he loves us. And here he sort of checks Mary. He checks her motives. And he says, this is your concern. This is your big thing. This is really important to you, Mary. But how does your concern line up with my concern? What a probing question we can ask ourselves. How do what I value as important, how does it relate to what Jesus values? I've heard of people praying for their certain football team to win. I even heard a story about a guy that would walk up and down the stairs, the stadium stairs in Texas, praying that Texas A&M would win. And he promised, and 1 week he said, I'll walk up and down the bleachers 10 times. Sure enough, Texas A&M won. The next week, you know, they're playing another team. He says, I'll walk up and down 20 times. Sure enough, Texas A&M won. And the next week, they're playing their old rivals, the Longhorns. And he says, oh, Lord, we got to beat them. So he says, I'm going to walk up and down 50 times. He did, but they lost. Longhorns lost, and he said, Lord, why? And then out of heaven, he saw the Lord put Texas Longhorns. Silly joke, but I don't think God cares about football that much. But sometimes people, they place so much value on this thing or that thing, and the Lord has totally different plans. Lord, it can't rain today. I've got a picnic. I shouldn't say that because we have a picnic on Sunday. But what if the Lord has a plan to water the gardens, you know? God has a plan, and sometimes I get so caught up with what I'm doing. And he says, what do you want? What are you after? And then in chapter 2, what does your concern have to do with me? Now, Jesus is going to answer Mary, and I think Jesus gives enough impression. She knows that he's going to help her. He's going to answer her request. The Lord always answers our requests, but not in a spectacular way that she had hoped. Now, in verse 5, Mary said, his mother said to the servants, whatever he says to you, do it. You might want to mark that in your Bible. Mary gives us some of the greatest wisdom, the best advice for those who serve the Lord and those who just live in this world. Whatever he says to you, do it. Whatever Jesus says, do it. Whatever Jesus tells you, do that. Now, we want this to be the philosophy of our life, don't we? The philosophy of our ministry. This is why I want this to be the philosophy of our church here. We don't necessarily need to pressure people to do things or recruit or cheerlead, but what we want to do is to coach people to just do this. And if I can, as a pastor, do this, what Mary did, just say, hey, you do what Jesus tells you to do. You listen to the Lord. We want to foster a relationship with the Lord. I don't want people to listen to what I have to say. I just want to help them. My job is to help you in your relationship with the Lord. I'm not the Lord, but if I can do what Mary does, then that's a good thing. Whatever the Lord tells you to do, do it. What is he saying to you? You might say, well, I'm having a hard time hearing the Lord. Well, join the club. We all do. That's what we're here for. We're here to cultivate our hearing and to practice, to listen, to pay attention. What is the Lord telling you to do? And that's what you're supposed to do. And as soon as you do, you're going to begin to obey, and you're going to see miracles like these servants do. Notice in verse 6, it says, now there were set 6 water pots of stone, according to the manner of purification of the Jews, containing 20 or 30 gallons apiece. And Jesus said to them, fill the water pots with water. And they filled them to the brim. Now that would have been hard. Now what we see here in the scene is they have these giant stone pots. And it says that they were used for the purification. They had washings that the religious would do, or they would wash their hands. And apparently they had these large bins that they would fill, and then they would either have a spigot, or they would take the water from there and pour it so that they could wash their hands. Now Jesus tells these guys to fill this with water. They held about 20 or 30 gallons apiece times 6. You're talking about 120 to 180 gallons. Who wants to go draw 150 gallons of water from a well and dump it in there? That'd be hard to do. You know, sometimes when you do what the Lord says to do, it's not easy. You know, maybe when Mary said, hey guys, whatever Jesus says, do it. Yes, ma'am, we'll do that. And then Jesus says, okay, lug that water up this hill and dump it in these stone pots. Oh man, Jesus, we need wine, not water. And we just need to obey. You know, it's hard sometimes to obey when two things happen. Jesus tells us something we don't understand. And then secondly, it's hard. When things are hard and you don't understand, that's tough. But notice what it says in verse 7. They filled them to the brim. I've circled that in my Bible. The brim. That's full obedience. They listened to the Lord. They did what he asked. And they filled it to the brim. Even if they didn't get it, they obeyed fully. And I found that when I do what the Lord tells me to do, even when I don't understand it, and even when it's hard, I'm rewarded. I'm blessed. And I see miracles like these guys are going to see miracles. And then Jesus says, well, to do something harder almost, he says in verse 9, draw some of it out and take it to the master of the feast. They continue to obey, and they took it. Now, you know what this is. This is just water. Jesus says, now take some of this and present it to your boss, the master. And if drawing water was hard physically, this would be hard psychologically. This takes faith. Notice what it says in verse 9. When the master of the feast had tasted the water that was made wine, and he did not know where it came from, but the servants who had drawn the water knew, the master of the feast called the bridegroom, and he said to him, every man at the beginning sets out the good wine, and when the guests have well drunk, then they set out the inferior, but you've kept the good wine until now. It's amazing to me to think, sometimes I wonder, when did the miracle actually take place? A couple of things that we read in verse 9, it says, when the master of the feast tasted the water that was made wine. And then it says later in the verse that the servants who had drawn the water knew. I don't know if it makes too much of an issue, but I don't think that the water was turned into wine into the stone pots. They didn't pour it in and then, hey, it smells like wine. Look, it's wine. That would be easy to take a pitcher and carry that. Check this out. But it says that they drew water. So it looks like the miracle actually happened in the process of delivering. And I think the Lord allows us to read it like that and understand it like that because that's the way it happens, and that's the way it happens in all of our lives. That miracles happen when we walk by faith, just like these servants. That when we obey by faith, the Lord turns what we're carrying, as plain and simple and regular and as common and as mundane as it is, he makes it a miracle. Verse 9 also tells us that nobody knew about this miracle. It was private. The only people that knew were the people who were serving. It's sort of a secret for those who serve the Lord. That's why I like to encourage people to get involved in serving wherever it is, whether it's in church or in your neighborhood, because it's the servants who see miracles. The rest of the people, they're just going, man, this is good wine. Joy, it's sweet. But they didn't really know there was a miracle. The beginning of Jesus' ministry starts with a radical miracle, but it's private. And the only ones who saw were the ones who served. And notice what Jesus did. He didn't make, you know, rot gut wine in a box wine. He made good wine. It's good wine. And the guy who finally tastes it, he says, you know, normally you bring out the best wine first. And then when everybody's, you know, their senses aren't so sharp, then you bring out the cheaper stuff, but you've saved the best for last. I love that about the Lord. You look at your life and you think, man, maybe the best years have passed. And Jesus says, no way. The best is yet to come. I'm going to bring out the best stuff. As you walk in faith, I just think of these guys walking. They saw this miracle as they were carrying what they had to the master. And as I carry what I have to our master, as you just carry what you have and just obey and walk in faith, a beautiful thing happens. The Lord turns that into wine. Now, we read on in verse 11 and 12 that this was the beginning of signs that Jesus did in Cana of Galilee. And he manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in him. And after this, he went down to Capernaum, he and his mother, his brothers, and his disciples. And they didn't stay there many days. And so we read that they go down into Capernaum. Capernaum is just on the Sea of Galilee, or the Lake of Galilee. Galilee is a large area. It's a region. Cana was within this region. Nazareth was also in this region. And the people of Galilee were looked upon to be sort of like country bumpkins, not very smart, simple people, not sophisticated like the educated people down south. Down in Judea, where Jerusalem was, it's a center of religious activity and political activity, and they were really high-minded. And while the other Gospels, they really focus on the miracles and the ministry of Jesus in Galilee, John's actually taking us from this first event in Galilee, and most of the book is going to cover what Jesus does in Judea and the hostility he has from the Jews. And so he talks about this short stay, but most of his disciples are from this area. Now notice in verse 11, it says that this is the beginning of signs. John likes to use this word signs instead of just using the word miracle. A sign is something that has a message. And so you'll find in the book of John that Jesus will perform a miracle, but then he'll attach meaning to it. He'll feed the 5,000 with the bread, and then he'll turn it into a message. I am the bread of life. He'll heal a man who's lame. Or for example, he washes a blind man's eyes. He puts mud in his eyes, and then it turns into this whole chapter of instruction. Who is the Son of Man? And so Jesus uses his miracles to instruct. And somebody might ask, well, what's the sign here that we're talking about in this miracle of the water into wine? Some people have pointed out that Jesus will begin his ministry at a wedding. And the picture is, in the Old Testament, God is married to his people Israel. And the sad things happen in the relationship. They've run out of joy. They've run out of wine. And the only thing they have is these religious instruments, these big, barren, dried-up water pots. Jeremiah said, you've hewn cisterns for yourself that can hold no water. And all they have is this religious activity, but Jesus comes. And in a figure, he turns the water into wine and he restores the joy that had been running out. Moses' first miracle was turning water into blood. It was a curse. But Jesus' first miracle is turning water into wine. And you know, the more you study the book of John, the more you see such deep parallels. The first miracle of Jesus was a private miracle. And the last miracle of Jesus in the book of John is the raising of Lazarus, a very public miracle in a different area as well. So this is the beginning of his signs. And so we read that he was manifesting in verse 11 his glory. If you're outlining John chapter 2, verses 1 through 12, is Jesus revealing his glory. And then in verses 13 to 22, he's revealing his zeal. It says, "Now when the Passover of the Jews was at hand, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem, he found in the temple those who sold oxen and sheep and doves and the money changers doing business. And when he had made a whip of cords, he drove them all out of the temple with the sheep and oxen, and he poured out the changers' money, and he overturned the tables. And he said to those who sold doves, 'Take these things away. Don't make my father's house a house of merchandise.' And then his disciples remembered what it was written in Psalm 69, 'Zeal for your house has eaten me up.'" What's going on here? Well, in Jerusalem, in the temple, what we have is all those educated sophisticats that we talked about. They were making merchandise of the people. People would travel from all over the world, and they would come to Jerusalem to worship God. And secular history tells us that they had created this giant sort of fair, and it was called the Bazaar of Annas. Annas was the high priest, and he had sort of made their worship into a business and sort of a swap meet. And when you got there, if you took your dove or your lamb, they would never be approved. They would always find some flaw. It was unacceptable to God, they said. But you can buy it over here in our little shop. These are all pre-approved doves. The problem was the price was 10 times as high. So you go to buy, and, oh, man, I guess if I got to do it, I got to do it. It costs a lot to worship God. They go, "Oh, no, we can't accept Roman money. Roman money's filthy. You can't even have that. It has the symbol of Caesar on there. Get that out of here. You can go over to the money changers and exchange that." So they go over to the money changers, and they find the worst rate ever. You know, one shekel would get you nothing. And so all of a sudden, the people were being robbed right and left. And they were ripping the people off. So the priests had turned worship into a business, and they were giving the impression a couple of things. First of all, that God was interested only in your money, which is not true. And secondly, that if you didn't have money, you really couldn't worship. Can't worship God unless you have means. That God's only concerned with your finances. And I believe God is concerned with my finances. He's concerned with how I spend my money. And where I give and what I do is an important part of my life, but it's not the most important. God's concerned about my heart. And a person who's poor and broken, destitute, can worship God as good or better than any person that gives. Remember, Jesus pointed to the widow that put in just a little bit of money. These other guys were bringing in bags of money. And he says, she's giving more than anybody. Because Jesus sees the heart. So I think the Lord's concerned about our heart, but this is one of the things that he hates. God hates when people make merchandise of God's people. And he hated it then, and I think he hates it now. And so Jesus throws those guys out of here. And now we're going to read in the other Gospels that he does it again at the end of his ministry. In Mark chapter 11 and Matthew 21 and also in Luke 19. He goes and he throws these money changers over again, and he says, "My father's house shall be called a house of prayer, but you've made it a den of thieves." Now we read here that the disciples remembered from Psalm 69 about the zeal of the Lord. In Psalm 69, verse 8 and 9, it says prophetically of Jesus, "I have become a stranger to my brothers." We just read about Jesus' brothers. "And an alien to my mother's children, because zeal for your house has eaten me up." I wonder what the disciples were thinking when they saw Jesus just sort of going nuts. He's really losing his temper. He's freaking out. He's yelling. He's made a whip. He's driving those animals out. What do you think of when you think of the zeal of the Lord? I notice that it's the zeal for the Father's house. He wants the Father's house to be a house of prayer. He's zealous for not the building of God, but the people of God. In the New Testament, we read that we are the temple of the Holy Spirit. In a minute here, Jesus is going to tell the religious leaders that you can tear down this temple and I will rebuild it in 3 days. They thought he was talking about the building, but he was talking about his body. So Jesus is zealous for the body of Christ. He's zealous for you. He's zealous for me. Think of his zeal, his passion, and his love for you. 1 Corinthians 6:19 says, your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit. Sometimes I wonder what if Jesus walked through the courts of my heart, what he would see. Maybe see some greed. Maybe he see some hypocrisy, some manipulation. What would he see in your heart? I don't know, but I'm so grateful that he is able to drive those things out, to push them out, to make me clean, to get that garbage out of there. Jesus knows how to cleanse the temple. He knows how to clean our lives. And the Lord knows that we've allowed too much in oftentimes. We used to sing that song, Lord, prepare me to be a sanctuary, pure and holy, tried and true. And with thanksgiving, I'll be a living sanctuary for you. Now we read that the response of the Jews, these guys are always wondering about the authority. In chapter 1, they said to John the Baptist, who are you? What are you doing this for? What authority do you have to do this? And so they said to Jesus in verse 18, what sign do you show us since you do these things? They're always going to be asking for a sign. Eventually, after Jesus is given a number of signs, he's going to say, you know, a wicked and perverse generation looks for a sign. You've already seen enough. They wanted to know what authority. And Jesus answered and said to them in verse 19, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. In other words, the sign that I'll give you that I have authority to do anything I want to do is when I resurrect from the dead. Now, he put it in sort of a mysterious way. He said, you destroy this temple, and I will build it again in 3 days. Now, the Jews respond, it has taken 46 years to build this temple, and you say you'll raise it up in 3 days? But verse 21, he was speaking of the temple of his body. The temple that was standing before Jesus was born was called the Temple of Zerubbabel. And Herod, who was a wicked man, but he really favored many of the Jews, he spent a massive amount of money renovating the temple, so much so that it became known as Herod's temple. And by this time, they had been working on it for 46 years. Sounds like a government project. It's endless work. And they would continue to work on it for another 40 years.
It was built by Zerubbabel. Then there was 400 years.
400 years.
And so then when they say it was built, he'd been working on it for 46 years. That was the remodeling.
There's a renovation, remodeling. They added to it bigger stones. And it was massive. It was incredible. Josephus writes a lot about it. You could see it from miles off. It was made from white marble. It glistened in the sun. It was gilded with gold. It's incredible. Even the disciples later on that say, Lord, look at this temple. It's incredible. Jesus said, not one stone will be left on another. They'll all be thrown down. Sure enough, they would be thrown down. The interesting thing about this temple is they continued to renovate it in all the different areas. Everything was going on, but they had construction going on for about 80 years. And they finally finished in 67 AD. Do you know when the temple was destroyed? 3 years later in 70 AD. And it hasn't been rebuilt since. But Jesus was talking about this sort of cataclysmic event where he is going to be destroyed violently, but then he'll raise himself up in 3 days. This is the second time we read about these 3 days in John chapter 2. We read in verse 1, on the third day. Look for these things as you look through John. Let the Lord speak to you. The third day is the day of resurrection. It's the day of his miracle. In John chapter 1, he records John the Baptist, and John the Baptist likens Jesus to the Lamb of God, taking away the sin of the world. In John chapter 2, he's likened to the temple, destroyed violently, but then raised again in 3 days. In chapter 3, Jesus will liken himself to the serpent who was lifted up on the pole, the bronze serpent that Moses lifted up on the pole. So Jesus was speaking here of his body. Now in verse 22 it says, therefore when he had risen from the dead, his disciples remembered that he said to them, and they believed the scripture and the word which Jesus had said. So throughout the scriptures, we're going to see that the disciples, it says that they believed. And then later, they believed. And you see this sort of building up of their faith over time. They believed, and then they believed more. And their faith got stronger. Now notice what we read in verse 23. Now when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover during the feast, many believed in his name when they saw the signs which he did. John doesn't tell us all about these signs, but there were various miracles and different teachings. And then it says in verse 24, but Jesus did not commit himself to them, because he knew all men, and he had no need that anyone should testify of man, for he knew what was in a man. Verses 1 through 12 talked about his glory, and 13 to 22 talked about his zeal. Here we read about Jesus' knowledge of all people. A couple of things you don't see in the English language, but the word for believed that you find in verse 22 and then in verse 23 is the exact same word that you read in verse 24, but it's translated commit. And what John seems to be saying is that many believed in him, but Jesus didn't believe in them. He knew that their faith, maybe it was insincere. They saw miracles. They were excited, but their faith wasn't really strong. One commentator I read said that these were unsaved believers. They had a certain kind of faith, but it wasn't a saving faith. They didn't have a true knowledge of who the Lord. They were excited. There are many people. It must have been exciting. It says many believed. You who've been faithful here on Wednesday nights or in church, wouldn't you be excited if one Wednesday we got here and was filled up, 300 people in here? Wow, that'd be exciting. I'd be excited. I like numbers. I'm a pastor. But you know, the Lord never sacrifices quality for quantity. In fact, Jesus would oftentimes send the crowd away. He would say things to just blow people out of the water. You want to follow me? Eat my body and drink my blood. What leader ever told his followers, eat me? Just, I want to thin the crowd out. Then he said to his disciples, are you going to leave too? Where are we going to go? You know, Jesus would say things to check people's motives. Why are you following me? So that they would really search their hearts and know. These same people just a few years later would be crying, crucify him, crucify him. Now, we read here that Jesus didn't commit himself to them or believe in them or entrust himself to them, because he knew all men. He knew all men. This is going to be sort of the theme as we go along in the book of John, that Jesus knows all people. As we read through, he knows about Nicodemus. He knows in chapter 4 the woman at the well. He knows about the man born blind. He knows about Lazarus. And he knows about the Pharisees. He knows what's in the hearts of people. Notice in verse 23, it says he had no need that anyone should testify of man, for he knew what was in man. And then in chapter 3, verse 1, it says, and there was a man. You see, so this is a link. This is telling us that all of these stories are Jesus' ways of ministering to a person where they're at and taking the faith that they have and developing that, fanning that into flame and causing them to understand who he was. Jesus knew who Nathanael was. I saw you under the fig tree. He knew who Peter was. He knew who Judas was. Later in John, you'll read that Jesus says, I chose you, but one of you is a devil. He knew who the woman who was caught in adultery. He knew her heart. He knew everything about all of these people, and as we go through, we'll see that. As we close tonight, I just want to remember what awesome thing it was for the servants in that wedding festival as they carried the wine. Have you considered that through the book of John, you see Jesus inviting his people to participate in the miracles? He invites them to play a part in the miracle when he washed or when he put the mud on that man's eyes. He was still blind until he went and washed that mud away. When Jesus fed the 5,000, the disciples participated in passing it out. They were part of that miracle when Lazarus was dead. He said, roll away the stone. Inviting people to take part in those miracles. Peter, get out of the boat. Walk on the water. Faith is always rewarded by the Lord. As we walk in faith, we're going to see miracles. We're going to take those common, simple things that you might think are mundane, you'll make them sweet, refined. Life becomes intoxicating, a joy when we walk with the Lord. So next week, we'll continue on in chapter 3. Shall we pray? And I'll have Adam close for us in song tonight. Father, we thank you for your word in John chapter 2. Lord, we love to think about your zeal for us, that you love us so much, that you're passionate for our lives and our church. Lord, we pray that you would give us this zeal for your kingdom and for others. Lord, we also ask that you would help us to walk in faith. Help us to be obedient even when we don't understand what you're doing and when it's hard. Help us to simply do what you've asked us to do so that we can see the miracles that you perform. And Lord, you know what's in us too. It says that you know all men and women. And Lord, to think that you know what's in me and yet you love me still. To think that you love us, knowing our weakness and faults and frailty and lack of faith. I remember, Lord, when Peter said to you, depart from me, Lord, I am a sinful man. And you said, don't be afraid. Lord, you know our deepest secrets, and yet you love us still. And you tell us not to be afraid. So, Lord, we thank you and we love you. We bless your name tonight. In Jesus' name, amen.